Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. Have you got troubles? What do you mean by troubles? Do you look at others and say, that's not trouble, I know trouble? Often, when we call on God, it is urgent. We call, we expect Him to answer. In other words, some of us fellowship with God, others see Him as an emergency cord to pull. Now, here's a problem. What happens if you pull the cord and you get no answer? Call the God who never slumbers and you get no answer. What do you do while you wait? So with that thought in mind, let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, I hope you've got some answers because you sure got some great questions. Good morning.
Well, that does keep it interesting, doesn't it? Yeah, I was just thinking as you were saying that about, you know, what happens when you keep, you know, waiting for the answer. And I'm thinking that's like our favorite judge here in town, you know, and or in the county.
That's, No.
I can't
no,
go
no,
there
don't
again.
Do that. No, don't do but, that. They're going to think you might have an opinion about something.
No. I mean, yeah, she has, you know, expressed that, you know, she really feels strongly about some things. And, you know, today she's supposed to have what she's described as.
This is important message.
That's right. And she's very concerned.
Voice.
I thought they had it down pretty good. You know, yeah. That, you know, she's afraid that too many people are starting to feel free. And so she's going to keep us in the lockdown through the 10th of June. So for those of you who thought you were free, you know, she will make sure you're not free indeed. But, you know, that's the difficulty of being a dictator. You know, when the people all start rallying up and, you know, saying no more, you know, that can be awkward.
Didn't Tom Petty say that best?
Now
I'm free. Now I'm free. Free falling.
Yeah, well, if she has her way,
free falling.
You'll be falling. If she thinks you're free, you will be falling. I can assure you of that. By the way, you'll be happy to know, you know, they want to bring back the, what's that thing you do every year where you go out and run for a couple hours?
The insanity run, marathon.
That's it. Marathon, that's what it was. Not the oil, but the actual people on the ground. And I think she's going to actually do an opening announcement for that. Had you heard that?
I had not.
A campaign.
Tell me about that.
It's a campaign I'm starting. I think she needs more, you know, positive press. So I thought maybe she could get the run started. So we ran it by her office, and this is what she came up with.
This is the only way to run. Arriba, arriba, epa, epa, andale, andale.
So I think she's ready for it.
Okay.
What do you think?
Okay. Well, you and I are not going across the border at Brownsville anytime soon, right?
I think we can safely say we have to obey the speed limit because if we ever show up in her court, we'll both be in trouble.
Don't you know it.
This is true. It's the problems of a dictator. You know, it's not easy to rule in an absolute power in a republic. But Feisty, Texas, I'm proud of you all. Some of you are starting to stand up again and do brazen things, like actually take a walk outside. And a couple of them actually have been known to go out and actually go to a restaurant. Can you believe that? And see, the governor is taking us from 25% to 50% occupancy in the restaurants now. So that's pretty radical, which is interesting because he's doing it the same week that she's trying to restrict us from going out and leaving the house at all. But, you know, where there's a will, there's usually an angry relative. So we'll find a way. Don't worry about it.
Pastor, you just brought up a memory. I have not had this thought in many, many, many years. just said going to restaurants. Tell me if I'm wrong here. When you and I were growing up, we didn't go to restaurants. We ate at home. You remember those days? And to go to a restaurant was a wonderful treat, but most everybody had most of their meals, if not all of their meals, at home. And then slowly but surely, I can recall this happening when I started to realize from family and friends around me, usually younger than me, that that is every day they're planning where to go have lunch, where to have dinner. And to me, that's such a departure from the way I was raised. Do you remember that? Did you eat out a lot as a kid?
Oh, no, no. That was quite the exception. And, of course, mothers were magicians because as a child, you'd go in there, open the door of the refrigerator, and you knew there was no food in there. There was nothing that you could eat. You know, and the mother could go in there, and I know this sounds sexist, but this is reality. I'm sorry, this is what I grew up with. No, a mother could go in there, open the door, and 10 minutes later, there's a full tray of food out here. You know, like, where did it come from? So I used to think there's a magic compartment in the back of the refrigerator, and, you know, that's where they hit all that stuff.
Where's Kitty? Where's Kitty?
That's right.
Oh, never mind.
How come the cat's gone? Yes.
Where's Fluffy?
Yeah. That's terrible that you brought that up. It just made me think of
a couple of pet
ducks we had after Easter one time that, you know. Anyway,
yes.
We digress.
Here, bunny.
All right, so waiting. For some reason, you got me completely off track. I don't know how you do that. But there is waiting, you know. So what do you do when you're waiting? That's what is amazing because, you know, in an instant society, and maybe you segued us the proper way when you mentioned about people go out to eat. Why? Because we don't want to wait to have it cooked. We don't want to wait to have it prepared.
Well,
you know,
part of it
is, you know, the money, affluence, whatever you want to call it. But the, depending on the restaurant, affluence. But anyway, the point being that we're not willing to wait. You know, why do we have a credit card debt? Because we're not willing to wait to set the money aside. Why do we rush to a restaurant? And even among restaurants, you know, it's a fast food chain. Why are they called fast food? Because you're better off fasting than eating it, and it's quick, so fast, right? We're not willing to wait. And a lot of times, what does God tell us? He said, be still and know that I am God. It's in the waiting that we realize who he is. It's in the waiting that we see his power, his strength, and his love. It's amazing to me. I was in a passage just yesterday that I absolutely was stunned by because I somehow had never really noticed it. There's an account, and we'll talk about it one day because it's a great passage. We'll keep it for dessert, where David is totally outnumbered. He's only got all of his armies and all the people of Israel just back away from the Philistines. And here he is with four people who will stand with him. Interestingly enough, they're not even described as friends. And that's another study in itself to realize that there are people in your life who will stand with you at certain times in your life if you're truly blessed. And those people, you can't honestly say, no, they're my friends. No, they're doing it because they respect what you stand for. And as a Christian, that is powerful. That is more of a witness than you realize. And look at David's influence. Look at the number of people that he could mass and rise up. And yet in this particular case, all the mass took off in mass, and only four people stood with him. And then all of those five stood up against the entire Philistine army. And it's stunning to see what happens later. So that's for future thoughts, and we'll cover that another time. But the waiting, that's the hard part. You know, think of Gideon with his 300. I mean, he's ready to march off to battle with a pretty good force that's still a little under. You know, it's like, well, they might win. So what does God do? He reduces the number. And now there's cause for concern. So he reduces the number even further. He gets it down to the point where he's got 300 people and 300 soldiers against a massive army. Why? Because when the victory comes, there's going to be no question in anybody's mind, was it man-made or was it God delivered? God delivered. And time and again, when we turn to God, we're wanting the answer now. We want it right here, right now. Funny thing is, the answer is already there, and the answer is wait on God. Trust him. Be still and know that he's God. We ask him for things. Sometimes we ask incorrectly. You know, it's the little child coming to you that they want the car. you know, and you know they're not ready for the car. They're not ready for a matchbox car, okay? So we have to wait. We have to grow. We have to mature. Other people may be tied to the answer, and they have to be given a chance to pull into the right position. Oftentimes it's interesting when you look at prayers you've prayed and the answer has come, to look at the people who were attached to them. You know, think of that time that maybe your car broke down. You didn't know how you're going to get it fixed. And a particular mechanic that you hadn't been to before is the one that steps in and does a better job than you thought. Or somebody else helps you find that person. Or maybe you're working a project in your own yard and you bring in the right person, the wrong person, until you find the absolute person that God wanted in the job. And now there's this fact you look at it and say, wow, if I hadn't waited for that person, what a difference it makes. You see, all of us have things that where God is bringing them into our lives, but I almost promise you without exception, if you look closely, you'll see that people were involved in the answer. And those people are people that you have a chance to witness to, or they will be a witness to you. Sometimes you say, well, I'm already a Christian. How can they witness to me? They can witness to you about the way God works. So, you know, think of the people that are attached to the answers of God, and don't think of God as a stranger, like when I pray, he doesn't answer. God never answers my prayers. God's not out there. The truth is, he's right here. Remember, the very Spirit of God indwells you as a born-again Christian. And if you're not a Christian, believe me, God does get personally involved in people's lives. If you doubt that for a moment, just study the history of him going to the cross. If he had not gone to the cross, you'd have no alternative. And he went to the cross because he got personally involved in offering you a plan of salvation. So we're going to take a look at some things today that revolve around, while I'm waiting for God's answer, what's going on here? Because it's a question that I think the strongest of Christians have asked at times, why am I waiting? What's going on here? Where is the answer? And that's something we need to honestly be prepared to deal with. Jim, your thoughts before we begin to open in prayer?
Well, I just think, Pastor, that to enable a person to make this transition, because where you're coming from, others have not quite gotten to that level of confidence that things are not out of control. We think they are at times, but they're not out of control. God sees everything. He puts people in power. He deposes those people. And so I just think that there is something wonderful to be learned about our Heavenly Father, but it requires something, Pastor, that you just can't order it on Amazon. Did you know that? You cannot order on Amazon trust and faith. That's right.
That hurt.
Michael Beazle, what's his name? He just can't seem to bring it to the market. But when we trust, doesn't God reward that trust and that faith with kindness and understanding and love? And doesn't he also put people in our lives that can help? I mean, it's not happy.
You see, that's a good point, is that a lot of Christians are in that mindset, I'll just do it myself. You know,
yeah.
The perfectionist is the worst one of all, because the perfectionist can't imagine turning something over to somebody else because they're not going to do it like they would have done it. You know, engineers have a real problem with that because they want it perfect. And sometimes what it has to be is right for the job, and right for the job is not always perfect.
Yeah.
You know, I think it's interesting to me. I remember I was greatly blessed many years ago, not even years ago, but many years ago, to know one of the Flying Tigers. Now, when we finish our program, some of you can go online and find out what is a flying tiger. You know, it's not an acrobatic act, by the way. But it was a group of some very brave individuals who, prior to America officially becoming part of World War II, had gone over to China to help protect them against the attacks of the Japanese. And so you can be very romantic about it. You can think about these men, you know, risking their lives every day boldly, going up in these aircraft, and it's exciting. What you don't realize is, he explained, he said, you wouldn't want to be in one of those planes, not because of the war element, but because, as he put it, said they were held together by chewing gum and baling wire. You know, they just strapped him down and went back up in the air, patching holes as best they can. You know, it wasn't the enemy they were frightened of. It was the reliability of the aircraft they were flying that's what had them frightened. And so, but they were incredibly brave individuals. But that's the point. What they were utilizing was a tool that would never be cleared for flying here in the United States because of its battle condition. It had gone through so much. And so, you know, that's what we have to realize, that God uses things that we can't see, we can't understand. Why is he using it? But he does it. And it's a powerful thing to get a hold of, and we have to develop a sense of patience with God, because God is always using people, and people are not always the fastest, but they're the right choices because he wants to develop us, and that's awesome. So, Jim, why don't you get us started by opening us in prayer and getting us going?
Heavenly Father, what an opportunity today to open your word and read absolutes, truth. It doesn't need to be modified. Truth does not need to be modified. Truth is truth. And Father, you teach us that nothing is out of your control. Your arms are not too short, you've told us. That when we step out in faith and we accept Jesus the Christ, we leave this world of uncertainty. You've used a word, Father, in your holy word, you've said we are sanctified, pulled out of this world for a godly purpose. Father, reveal, I pray, each of our purpose and what you would have us do. Not the big plan for the rest of my life, but simply, what am I going to do today to please you and to further your kingdom by being an example? You used the term salt and light. Years ago, we were in royal ambassadors, and I love that image. It's as if the President of the United States said, Jim, I want you to be the ambassador to France. I would feel so honored to represent my country in another country. And isn't that what you've called us to do? You called us to be royal ambassadors, to go and teach and to proclaim the good news that Jesus not only went to the cross, shed his blood, covered our sin, past, present, and future. You don't even see it anymore. You don't even remember it, you told us. That in itself is so remarkable, so godlike, that you can not remember something. And Father, then you raised him from the dead. That gives us victory over death. He is the first fruit we are to follow. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word. I pray that you would give Pastor Charles the exact words you'd have him deliver. And may those words resonate with somebody today and say, I need a Savior. It's in the name that's above all names that we make this prayer, the name of our Lord, our Messiah, our Christ, and your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. By the way, Jim, you know, 2 weeks ago I asked you about Amos, and I sort of put you on the spot there, so I thought that might be a bit unfair. And so last week I asked you about Nahum, and that worked every bit as well as the question about Amos. So I thought I'd give you an easy one. Tell me about King Charles of Ireland.
I thought you were going to ask me about Amos again, and I remember the sitcom situation comedy, Amos and Andy, and I was all prepared to go and dive deeper. But since you bring up Charles, that's an interesting name. Charles was born into the House of Stuart as the second son of King James VI of Scotland, wasn't he? And after his father inherited the English throne in 16, he moved to England, where he spent much of the rest of his life. He became the heir apparent to the – is that the guy you're talking about?
Hang on, Elizabeth. This is a big one. I can't believe that. I'm stunned.
Charles believed in the divine right of kings and was determined to govern according to his own conscience. This is just out of memory, Pastor. I'm not reading this off of Wikipedia. Charles believed divine right of kings.
I think you've gone above and beyond. I'm totally stunned. I'm proud of you. That's amazing.
Call me Grasshopper. You remember the TV series, Grasshopper.
Okay. Who else was King Charles? He had another title. King Charles of Ireland was King James of England. That's the same person, but he had two titles. In Ireland, he was King James. In England, he was King James. King Charles of Ireland, King James of England, Great Britain, and all the land. So what is the point of all that? That because King James, the person who authorized the writing, developing, and printing of the King James Bible that was distributed, the initial printing of it was designed to make sure that every church in England had a copy of God's Word. Didn't have one at the time, many of those churches. And that was one of the great miracles of the King James Bible when it came out. But people had waited literally more than 100 years for that event to take place. And oftentimes as you trace the history of God's Word, you find where people waited for not a year, not 2 years, but a generation or two generations before they got that next slice of the cake, the answer to their prayers. And I think that's stunning, but a powerful lesson for us to realize we think we've done good when we've waited the afternoon and we haven't gotten our answer. You know, we've waited a week, we haven't gotten our answer. I asked God for this, where is it? People waited more than 100 years to have the printing of the Bible, God's Word, in their language, in the pulpits of their churches. That doesn't mean they had one at home. That means they had one at least at the church that could be read. The prophet Daniel does something very amazing. There's numerous times in his life where he prays, he seeks God's face. But on this one particular occasion, he sought God's face. He prayed earnestly for 21 days. He's waiting for the answer. And at the end of 21 days, he's like you and me sitting there thinking, so where's the answer? And the angel of the Lord appears before him. And when the angel of the Lord appears for him, what does he say? The angel's first words to Daniel is, fear not. Why not? Because just about every time you find in the Bible where an angel appears, you know, we're just like slap on the floor in awe and about to pass out. And he's having to tell him, get up. And it's interesting that the angels are never overimpressed with themselves. They are the servants and the messengers of God. And he's saying, in essence, get up. You don't bow down and worship me. You worship God. And he starts to explain to Daniel, because Daniel's convinced that the answer hasn't come from God, even though he's been praying. And he explains that from the moment he first prayed, God dispatched this angel. And the battle that Daniel only saw around him on earth, he's looking. He doesn't realize there's like a mirror image of it in the heavenlies where the spirits are fighting. The false demons, the devil and his minions, are what's bringing about what he was dealing with down here on earth. And so before it was resolved on earth, it was being resolved in heaven. Why 21 days? God dispatched this one angel, and the one angel realized he was outnumbered. And God dispatches yet a second angel. That, to me, is two elements of amazing there. First of all, that, you know, this one angel was sent out for the assignment. And when there's outnumbered at that level, he was outnumbered, God sends a second angel, and that's enough to take care of business. That gives you an example of the sheer power of God and his angels, that he can send out a second one, and that evens all the odds out, and victory is there. Daniel, from day one, when he made his request to God, the answer had been issued. And the issue came out, and a battle took place that lasted for 21 days. At the end of the 21st day, the angels appearing to Daniel to let him know business had been taken care of. We grow impatient, never realizing, just because we don't see something going around here on earth, that is not taking place in the heavenlies. So there's always two elements to our prayers. One is the things that we can see. The other, the things that God is doing in the background, sometimes in the heavenlies, because there is something attached. You could say, well, I'm no Daniel. Well, Daniel could say he's no you either, because of the fact that you are a unique individual, just like Daniel was a unique individual. And you happen to be free. Okay? Daniel was a prisoner to the day he died. He was never free. Even though he was put in positions and leadership in government and all these kind of things, answered only to the earthly king as well as God. And yet, in the eyes of the people, he was still a prisoner, because remember, Israel had been conquered. He had been taken into captivity. Nothing actually happens until the angel was dispatched. And then the battle is so intense it continues on to the point where backup is called in. We have to understand that. So what about us? When we have issued our prayers, are we living in fear or are we living in faith? Are we ready to say, God, I trust you? Or are we going to have this fear of, is he really going to do it? Because when you really think about it, it's really easy to be Daniel. You know, we've got old children's gospel songs that talk about dare to be a Daniel. We don't sing those for some reason, once because we become adults because we're afraid we'll be taking on that responsibility. So we just let the children sing about it. No, we shouldn't. I don't ask people to dare to be a Daniel. I ask you to dare to be you, your person, before a holy God. Daniel stepped out by faith, and he prayed. He prayed for 21 days, but at the 21 days, he was getting frustrated. And you see, the difference between fear and faith is, do I still believe God's going to take care of this thing, or am I living in the fear of what if he doesn't? So, Jim, why don't you address that for a moment as you think about, you know, this whole issue of, can I trust God, or do I fear that he's not doing, even though, in other words, is he going to do it for the Daniels of this world, but is he going to do it for me? Think about that. What would be your thoughts and comments to people as they wrestle with, will God answer my prayers, because he hasn't yet?
I think you wrote a book on Daniel, and it was a most interesting book from a perspective I had not read before, as I read Daniel several times. But there's one verse in there that I think has really changed the course of my life. I recite this every day. I used to read it every day, but Pastor, as you know, when you study scripture long enough, you accidentally memorize it. And I love this because in the book of Daniel's, the 10th chapter, a lot has gone on already. And you've talked about the captivity and, you know, we talk about they were eating their food instead of the king's food and how standing up for his beliefs and convictions. Daniel is a wonderful book, and I'm still thankful that you wrote such a great book on Daniel. But chapter 10, verse 12, then said he unto me, this is the angel you talked about earlier that showed up to Daniel. Then said he unto me, fear not. And we could stop right there, and I think we could do a whole program on every time an angel shows up. You fall on your face. You fear. Even when Mary was expecting Jesus the Christ and the angel appeared, fear is the first thing he deals with, right? He says, fear not. And what does that take? That takes faith and trust. He says, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day, not after you proved yourself 2 or 3 months, a couple of years, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand. In other words, I am going to make my mind up. I'm going to try to understand. And to chasten thyself, this is a part, Pastor, that I think most of us run from. Chasten thyself before thy God. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. He sent an angel. He heard Daniel. Not the 10th or 12th or 30th day. He heard him from the very first day. And I just think that speaks volumes to us that how long it takes, what's the purpose of waiting, all of that comes to mind every time I keep thinking, Father, are you going to do something about this that I'm worried about, that I'm troubled about? And I keep waiting and I keep praying about it, but I also stop and think, there'll be a day when I can look back and I can say, Father, Lord, I see it. I see way back then when I was praying what you moved, heaven and earth, so that I could have what I asked for, but have it magnified. It's bigger than I ever thought. You answered my prayer bigger than I could have dreamed. Isn't that what happened, Pastor?
It really is true. And so there's benefit in waiting. There's benefit in using the time wisely.
Yes.
There's benefit in realizing that God does not answer our prayers based on what we can imagine, because we can't imagine as big as God can imagine. You know, if I said, I found somebody that's willing to help you with a project. And you say, oh, great.
Thank you.
Because I need some help. You know, like that. So on the one hand, you're grateful. On the other hand, it's like, yeah, but is the guy any good at it, you know? And so what if I told you, I said, well, I know this involves a lot of, like, laying a foundation and, you know, moving some dirt and stuff like that. But, you know, I think the guy has worked a shovel at one location. You know, I think he's actually been at a job site. But, you know, I don't think, to be honest with you, he's going to come out with a shovel and help you dig dirt. So you just need to know that. And you're sitting there thinking about that time. So how much help is this guy going to be to me if he won't go out and actually move dirt, you know?
Yeah.
And then I tell you, oh, by the way, the guy's name is Donald Trump, you know. And you're thinking, in other words, he can bring the people in. He can have the project done this afternoon, you know, if I just get out of the way and let him do his work. You know, that's sort of you and me with God. And that is still under describing what God will do. Because, you know, we set a lofty standard for this person who is a mover and a shaker, and we forget that he moves and shakes sites, and God moves and shakes planets. So it's a different standard. But see, that's my point. We don't think as big as God. Just like the person who is a mover and shaker on this earth thinks at a different level than the average person who's just doing a backyard project.
Mm-hmm.
And for God, every project that we're scaling is almost like a backyard project. No matter how big it may extend to, it's only because of God that it will extend to. So what do you do when you're waiting on God? I think a good answer to look at is Psalm 27:14. And the Bible says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's the key right there, to be willing to wait, not to be impatient. You know, have you ever tried to help somebody with something and they're impatient and, you know, they eventually break it? You know, yeah, as a child, I remember working on projects and it involved glue, and which usually meant I wouldn't wait long enough for the project to dry.
Right.
And so when I moved on to the next phase, what happens? The parts are breaking. They're falling apart. Ever been down that spot? Does this bring back a childhood memory for you, or maybe just in the past week, one of the two?
Pastor, we just don't experience today what you and I experienced. And putting together a model airplane or a model car took patience, took time. By the way, we didn't have an epidemic at the time. We didn't have a plague or a pandemic, but we found ways to entertain ourselves. And then we used to laugh at our parents and said, boy, back in my day, we didn't even have a bicycle. We had to, you know, roll your brother down the hill or something. You know, something. And we had to go through the snow. It was 10 feet high. And I asked Dad one time, I said, Dad, why did they always build the schools 5 miles from the people? You know, and he couldn't answer that. We're not good at waiting, because what happened? They invented the microwave. I can cook my eggs in 1.3 minutes. Isn't that amazing?
That is. By the way, just to be clear, that was not our judge, you know, waving. That's not what microwave means.
Stop it.
So do not digress. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In other words, here's our little outline here. First of all, wait on the Lord. That's you got to get that down. Because if you ask God, think about it. If you ask anybody to do something and then you don't give them the time to do it, what have you accomplished? You're doing it yourself. And you're not going to do it as effectively as if you get others involved working with you. Wait on the Lord. You're asking God to take care of this. You're asking God, saying, I'm going to trust you, God. You're not trusting the moment you rush up ahead of him. You're not trusting when you don't wait. Because the reason we rush ahead of him is because we said we're trusting God, but then in reality we decide God's not handling it, I'll do it myself. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, because it takes courage to wait. Because, you know, it's interesting, if you've ever watched, you know, maybe you've been in battles, if you've experienced it, if you haven't, you maybe seen a movie on it, and you're always going to hear some character in the movie as the enemy is approaching and the soldiers are all lined up, and they're ready for this battle to take place, as the armies against him keeps moving closer and closer, you're always going to hear this one word, wait, wait. Why? Because the instinct is to rush ahead on your own strength or to turn around and run in the other direction. But when you're the hard thing for the soldier in the field is to know when to wait and how long to wait before you strike. When we're waiting on the Lord, we wait until we have his command. We wait until he answers. So wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And then finally, he shall strengthen your heart. What is that telling me? That's telling me that it takes something. It can weaken the heart just in the waiting process. And I have to be willing to wait on him. Otherwise, I'm accomplishing nothing. So to wait on the Lord, I get this mental picture of a night before the battle. And I don't mean the evening before. I'm talking about a knight of old with his sword ready to go into the fight. Instead, he pauses first and he prays. You know, it's interesting. We picture the old knights and that cross piece that's in the handle that you say, well, that protects the hand from sliding up onto the sword or something, striking down my hand. That's part of it. But it's interesting when I look at the Templar knights, they always inverted their sword before the battle and they used it as a cross to remind themselves that the battle is the Lord's. And that powerful to get a hold of. And Psalm 62:5 brings this home. In fact, Jim, would you share with us Psalm 62, verse 5?
My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Pastor, I truly believe that is one of the most difficult things for a Christian, anyone, but a Christian particularly, because we've stepped out in faith, we've accepted Christ, and we are to be a new creation. To say, my soul, wait thou only upon God, it just changes our entire mindset, because when I get in trouble, when I need help, what do? I look around and I say, can my brother help me? Can my wife help me? Can my next door? I need help. And I have to make myself stop and say, look up, you know. So isn't that a normal reaction, is to not want to wait, just to plunge ahead and try to do it in your own strength? Then you might get remorseful and say, why didn't I wait? Look what I did. I totally destroyed whatever I was working on.
But if you think about it, the reason we race ahead is because there is no expectation that somebody else is going to help us, that somebody else is even going to do it. We have to do it ourselves, so we charge ahead. We go impatient. But I love this verse because of what is the last part of it. My soul, waits thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. In other words, I don't expect anybody else to step up. I expect God to. That is trust. That is that amazing confidence that God's going to do this. I don't need to be expecting anybody else to step up to the plate. God's going to take care of it. And the amazing thing is God will bring other people into our lives. God will do other things, but we're waiting on him, because if we just take the first person that walks up, a lot of times we've been impatient, now we're going to take any help that comes. You have to be able to recognize it's the hand of God that we're dealing with. And that's when we're then told to be of good courage. Don't panic. Be realistic. You know, think about it. How can I have courage? And the enemy's got me outnumbered. And that's what we foolishly think sometimes, that we're outnumbered. But what about Psalm 33:20? What does that tell us, Jim?
Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Pastor, that part, the second part of that, is something I would really like to know more about, because you brought up Templar Knights earlier, and the shield, the buckler, different tools for warfare. And I think when the scripture is penned, people in that era, in that time, could really understand this, because I don't know if anyone presently, you know, that's younger than us, a shield, what's a shield? Is that like a wind shield? So the word shield, I think it deserves a little more attention. What would you say to someone? What, he is our help. I get that. He helps us. and our shield. What is he shielding us from, Pastor?
Well, I think for one thing, you already, by your question, have laid the trap that many people walk into. And that is that a shield is a defensive weapon. In fact, most people don't even think of a shield as a weapon. They think of it as a shield, something to protect me from being struck.
Yeah.
And so how does that ever become a weapon? All it's doing is buying me time. So we begin to have, the more we think about it in that light, we sort of discount the value of a shield. But let's look at it in a slightly different way. You know, if the shield will protect me against the enemy, if the person coming at me with their sword tries to strike and I put that shield out and I block that weapon and I push it out of the way, that shield has become a weapon because at that moment I have forced my enemy's sword away from me and left them totally vulnerable that I may now strike. And so the shield becomes a weapon because of the fact that it's able to deflect and move and to nullify the ability of the enemy to attack and opens up my ability to be the one who is now on the offensive or being able to attack. You know, you can look at a tank and say it's a very vulnerable position to be in, but the shield of the, around the people inside allows that person to get into a position where they can attack. You think of the Roman soldiers when they formed up and all of them had their swords out. They fought with a short sword. You know, most of us, if we were going to defend ourselves, we want a long sword to keep the enemy at a distance. Well, they took a short sword. Why? Because they put their shields out there that were almost, you know, sometimes, you know, 5 feet in length. Sometimes they're a little shorter, but they were designed that they could go side to side, floor up, and had like a wall for the enemy to come at them.
Mm-hmm.
Then from that wall, that small sword could be extended out and attack the enemy. And so it was like you came up against that Roman wall and the shield, you know, gave them the freedom inside to strike back. It became a weapon because it forced you back. It pushed you back. You didn't have anything to do but back up. Because if you tried to stand up against the shield would march over you, and you got this character with this knife that keeps coming out at you. The shield is a powerful weapon because it makes your enemy defenseless. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help, and he is our shield. It's like he is, and remember, his word is often referred to as a sword that's two-edged and quick and powerful. And so the shield is simply laying waste the enemy's, you know, best defenses and attacks while we just roll through. So I have this courage because I know he's my shield, but do I need to do anything once I know he's my shield? And that brings us to Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Again, as I said, when we're waiting, if we get impatient and move forward in our own strength, that's faith wavering. It's not faith anymore. Because the moment I step out in my own strength, I'm saying, I can't trust God. I'm not going to wait on him any longer. Ever been in that spot when you were waiting for somebody to help, and you waited, and you waited, and finally say, I can't wait any longer. I've got to get started. I'm going to run out of time. Not realizing that two of you working on it should work twice as fast, so you need less time.
Mm-hmm.
If three people are coming, now we can get it done in a fraction of the time. If we grow impatient, and it is a two-person or a three-person job, You know, it's interesting. I just did a project around here in our call center this past week where assembled a stand. Assembling the stand was a bit of a challenge, but I managed to do it as one person. But I reached the point where what had to be moved up on it, the item I was moving was about 70 pounds, which is not overwhelmingly heavy, but to be able to critically balance it, angle it, adjust it, secure it, and do all these things while it hovers in the air while I'm securing all these things. No, I realized at a certain moment that this is no longer a one-person job. You know, and then I started working, all right, so who will come and help me? And that's what I had to deal with. And so I wound up having to wait, actually, almost a week before I finished that element of the project. But when it was finished, it's wonderful. Say, with one person, what I would have had is broken pieces on the floor. With two other people stepping in, I had a finished project that looked really good. See, there's the difference. Once we let our faith waver and we move ahead in our own strength, it can be devastating because it wasn't designed to move in our own strength. It was designed to move with God. Why? Because he is faithful that promised he would be there, he'll be there. He'll take care of it, he'll take care of it. So let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Our job, according to this scripture, is not to do it in our own strength. Our job is to encourage each other. I love the way he used the word provoke. Jim, do you ever think of the word provoke as a good thing, or does it always have a negative connotation? What do you think about that?
Well, I think there's times that you provoke a certain situation because you would like to, and this is a silly analogy, it's like George Strait is known as a great singer, but he's also a great horseman, and he rides cutting horses, and these are horses that cut a cow out of the herd and puts him over into a different stall, and how rider and horse work together to provoke that calf, and he'll move side to side and work that calf backwards into the stall he wants. And I think there are times that we have to provoke the situation so that we can have a conversation and say, here's God. Here's what the Word of God says about this particular situation. So provoke typically has a negative connotation, like I want to fight, but it could also be a catalyst, could it not?
That's true. That's true. And just to be on the clarity's sake, understand that no horses were injured during Jim's illustration of horse cutting. And also understand that no cattle were injured. And if you have the misfortune of not having been in Texas, a cutting horse does not actually cut anybody. It's an expression to refer that they help maneuver them outside of a group so they can oftentimes can be cared for. So, but your point is the provoking, there's just this tone to it. We don't think of it in a positive way. So let's consider another to provoke unto love and to good works. What we're really saying there is let's make it easier to do right than wrong. Did you ever think about that? When you have a person and they're ready to help you, but you ask them to jump through so many hoops to get to the right way, you know, in management you learn very quickly if you make it too hard to do right, they're not going to do right. People look for a shortcut. It's their nature. You know, I'd love to say it's because they're so creative. No, it's because we tend to go to the place that's less physically taxing. We want that easier route. And, you know, even if you start to let water flood in a certain area, you'll notice it will find the easiest path to get wherever it's going. It's not going to roll up over a hill. It's going to cut around the hill, and it's going to create a new path. Provoke unto love. In other words, let's make it easier to show love and compassion and to do good things than to make it harder to do that. Great example. We have a storm. It comes through the area. We want to have resources brought in to help in the recovery process. Do we do that by putting feet on the ground and get into an area and start making it right and quickly assessing where is the help needed and jumping in there and do it? Or do we announce that if everybody who no longer have access to a car because it got flooded, nobody has access to public transportation because it shut down, nobody has a good road to get to, and we tell them, well, if you report to the east side of the city, we're going to be there to take your forms, and if you complete your application, we'll get you some assistance. Is that the best, most efficient way to do it? Or is somebody else going to step up, forget that, what I need here is a mop and a bucket to help me clean out the living room. They're going to come in and do that, say. Mm-hmm. Don't ask me to fill out a form to get the assistance, just give me the assistance. This is what I need right now. You know, it doesn't take anything but a blindfold to keep you from seeing what needs to be done rather than sitting there and designing a new form to do it. Let's not provoke each other to stop. Let's provoke each other to do the good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There's a verse we always use to say, come to church. But there's another strength to it in the fact that as a body of Christ, we need to come together and take care of business. And sometimes the business is caring for the sick. Sometimes the business is feeding those who are hungry. Sometimes the business is simply getting the gospel out. And we need to come together and prepare and be ready and learn. Without gathering together in some fashion, we'll have a problem. That lone wolf that says, I don't trust, I'm not going to wait, I'll just do it myself, because otherwise it's not going to get done. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Do I know
I
what?
I just thought, Pastor, when you were saying that, how provoking others and when there is a need.
Mm-hmm.
I have known you for many, many years, and even with your doctorate, even though you know the Bible backwards and forwards, even though you've taught, even though you've written books and countless articles, when there's a crisis, when somebody's hurting, you don't rely on your own strength. You pick up the phone and say, I need this person to be held up in prayer, and you start to assemble your prayer warriors, because
yeah.
You could do it in your own strength. You could pray yourself. But what do? You always put this army, this group of warriors to pray because you know the value of that. So I think it's interesting, that word provoke. It changes your attitude on what that word could and really does mean when you apply it in this manner.
Oh, yeah. I mean, if you want to get me fired up, use the expression, all I can do is pray. I hate
Ooh.
That phrase, you know, because all I can do is pray. Let me see. All I can do is get the creator of heaven and earth and all life to get involved in it. That's the best I can do for you. I'm sorry, I can't do more.
Wow.
Given
yeah.
the choice of having you come over and help me dig a ditch or having God take care of it, I mean, he can speak and it's done. It's, you know, give me God. That's my choice. And so
yeah.
when somebody offers to pray, you know, and you don't value that, what you're saying is, no, I'll just go ahead and take care of myself. You know, do you really want to? Wouldn't you rather have God involved in the project? And isn't it better? I mean, think about how much times we have to rework something because we got the expert involved in it too late. We'd already
mm-hmm.
imagine the person is going, you know, the Bible speaks of the fact, you know, a workman, you know, they count the cost before they start the project. What if we don't? What, you know, I had something I wanted to take on yesterday. I still haven't decided if I'm going to take it on because I haven't made up my mind yet. I mean, from a human perspective, I know it's stupid. But I've never let that stop me before, so I figure, why now? So I've got this project I want to do. But the first thing I did is I started pulling up on MapQuest, and there's actually a measuring feature in MapQuest you can use. And so I brought up the area I'm looking at, and I actually started using it to draw out, you know, down to the, you know, inch of where is this and how much distance am I looking at and what would have to be involved in accomplishing this goal. And so, you know, that's what you do. You count the costs first. And so what I was doing, I couldn't have gotten out there and even gotten the measurements. I had to rely on a piece of technology that existed to do that. I had to rely on somebody else. And if I'm going to begin a project, the first thing I bathe it in is prayer. Until it's been coded in prayer, why do it? And, you know, find out what you can and then take it to God and say, this is what I'm looking at. This is what I'm going to do. And he's the one that can tell you, no, you're right, that is stupid. Or he can tell you, be blessed. You know, go forward. Trust him. You know, don't do it as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and as much, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so that's an interesting little phrase in itself, too. So here we've got a verse that's telling us that we're going to rely on God. And as we're relying on God, we're going to be about the things that he does give us to do. We're not going to just be running lone ranger. We're going to get other people involved in here with us on it. And I love this little part where he says right at the end of the verse, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What's that mean? That means as the deadline gets closer, don't back off from it like, oh, no, it's not going to happen. Just get more involved.
Mm-hmm.
Push in it even harder. Make it. Bring all the resources into that one spot and get the job done. You know, I think that's awesome. I love that little passage I was talking about earlier that we'll get to at another time where David and his four other people standing with him are going after an enemy. And that's the thing is, it's an interesting little spot he gets to where the enemy thinks they're going to take it. Well, the four of them, or five of them rather, move up into that position and then they just hold their ground. But as it became more obvious that something had to be done, they moved into position. See, we could have said, well, now it was going to happen, but it won't know. We don't stop. We don't get right to the edge of victory and stop. There's a famous battle in Gettysburg that if you actually go to the train and you see that an army lost at this one particular battle, and the irony being is that they were in a little valley. There was really only a hill to their right that was blocking their view. And the army never once sent a scout to the top of the little hill to look to see the other side. If they had, they would have sent the enemy's forces, and they would have been aware, and it would have changed the battle. They would have been the victors rather than the losers. And so often, we simply fail to look around and ask God, show me what I need, guide me, help me to see this thing, help me to prepare for this thing. And until then, I will wait on you, God. If we're not prepared to wait, we better be prepared to lose. So you don't stop your activities, you gear them up, because he shall strengthen your heart. He will refresh you. Isaiah 40:31, powerful, powerful verse. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary, and they will walk and they'll not faint. So the conclusion of all of this is simply this one phrase, wait, I say on the Lord. Don't run ahead in our own strength, because that's saying, I don't believe God will come through for me. I've asked him to take care of this, but I'm tired of waiting. I don't believe he's going to do it. I'm going to do it myself. And that's what you're doing. What do when you're waiting on God? You wait on God. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. So in other words, don't be discouraged. Know he's going to do it beyond the shadow of a doubt, and he will strengthen you. Never stop waiting on God. That's the most important element that you can ever get a hold of. So while we're waiting on God, be of good courage and show that strong heart, that strength to trust and believe in him. Jim, you got a minute. So how about telling us how the person can know Christ as Savior if they all this seems like, well, that's fine, but I have to do it in my own strength because I don't know the God you're talking about. Tell them how they can know him.
Pastor, I'm fortunate I can Paul, who is inspired by God. Paul, how can somebody get saved? What's the best way? What's the quickest way? What's succinct? We've only got a minute. Well, Paul would tell us in chapter 10, verse 9 of the book of Romans, he's writing to the Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. That's what we're saying. Confess it. And shalt believe, trust again, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that's Easter, thou shalt be saved. Could it be that simple? Pastor, if somebody stepped out in faith tonight and accepted Jesus by confessing sin and believing that God raised him from the dead, we understand from God's word that that person is saved for eternity. But could it change? Could anything happen in Father's world to change that?
Absolutely not. We need to always remember that it is God, the one who gave us our salvation, and God is the one who will keep our salvation. Life or death, or angels, principalities, things present or things to come can never, ever separate you from love. So I thank you for joining us. I thank you as you're waiting patiently on seeing what God is going to do in response to the question, the need that you express to God. Know that you can trust him. Thank you, Jim, for being with us today.
Thank you, Pastor, and thank you for always bringing us back to the Bible. God bless.
God bless you, and join us again next Thursday.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.